Good morning. Good morning, everyone. My Bible's open to the third chapter of James, and I need you to open your Bible there. I'm going to read from James chapter 3 and verse 7 in just a moment. As you're turning to James 3 and verse 7, then I would say a word or two of introduction. How pleased I am to be here with you. This is a wonderful congregation, and I've looked forward for a long time to being with you. There are people here that I know and have known for a long time, and I'm glad to make reacquaintance with them. And there are folks that worship where I am at the Westside Church in Irving in the Metroplex that are well known to you. For example, Fred Barnes is one of my dearest friends, and Brother Fred said to tell everyone here hello and how important you all are to him and so forth. And since there are people here who know Brother Fred, then I would say this. All of you who know funny and embarrassing stories about Fred, if you'll meet with me in the foyer afterwards, I would appreciate that very much. I'm glad to be here, and I'll have more things to say as we get underway in the worship hour. My wife, Dina, is with me, and I'm very, very thankful for that. We have two daughters, Becca and Sarah. Some of you know Becca and Sarah from various enterprises and so forth. Sarah is a senior at Florida College, and Becca is at Western Kentucky. She's actually doing her student teaching in elementary music ed, so we're kind of empty nesters, which means Dina gets to go with me in these kinds of endeavors, and I like that an awful lot. I am going to talk to you this week about the tough stuff, as you can see from the title slide that is in front of you right now, and I want to warn you now, this will not be in any sense of the word a standard gospel meeting. I have come to talk with you about some of the very most difficult things in our Christianity, the areas where oftentimes we have made many attempts and have fallen short, and sometimes we just quit. And I'm here to urge you to get up and try again to master these areas in your life. And that begins in James 3 and in verse 7. There the text says, "For every kind of beast and every kind of bird and of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." If we're going to talk about the tough stuff, let's just start with our mouths. That's tough, isn't it? And it is particularly tough to control our tendencies to be critical of others. Can you relate to this? One author wrote about waiting for worship to begin. Before the services began, I sat and watched people enter. How did she get him? I wondered as a young couple came down the aisle. A teenager passed by, and I whispered to my husband, "Can you believe her parents let her show up in public wearing that?" A large, heavy woman walked by. "Ever want to mix in a salad, ma'am?" I was having fun being critical. It was so easy. But is exercising a critical spirit really the best way to prepare to worship God? Has that ever happened to you? Not always just before services, maybe on the way home from services. Did you see the song leader's tie? Did he get dressed in the dark? Why does that brother who leads prayer go on and on for so long? We never get out on time when Brother Long-Winded gets to open the services. What about that sermon? Does anyone have any idea what the guy was talking about today? It's easy, isn't it? At work, at school, it is easy to find fault. It is easy to let this restless evil that is in our mouths, the tongue, roam free, savaging and cutting and putting down, looking at others and saying, "Look at that fella there. Look at her. She's no good. He can't." Over and over, we find ourselves criticizing others. Someone has said nothing is easier than fault finding. It requires no talent, no self-denial, no brains, and no character to set up in the grumbling business. Yet let's tell the truth, many times the grumbling business is booming. That's why in this worship, in this Bible class hour, I would like to talk with you a little bit about what it means to be in critical condition. Oftentimes we think of using our tongues to tell the truth to others, to be involved in evangelism and those kinds of things, but sometimes we're using our tongue for a far worse purpose. Rather than building up, we are pulling people down. And that's why I want to know how to control the tongue and to defeat this desire to be so critical of others. And this morning I want to talk with you very, very specifically about some things that we can put into our lives and some ways that we can change how we think and change our hearts so that we won't always be so critical of everyone that's around us. It is tough, but it is absolutely worth doing if we are going to use our tongues to glorify God and to help the body of Christ be what it ought to be. This may not be a very comfortable sermon. When you get to talking about fault finding, I think all of us know that that's an area that we could improve in, but it's an essential part of mastering our discipleship. Let me share with you several ideas this morning that will help us to master this fault finding. Hey, look here. I thought you guys got the game on this one over here. That's awesome. How great is that? Jeff, what about the one over there? It is the same? Oh, see, I was going to watch the game on that one. Dina, we don't need to move seats after Bible class. Let me think a little bit here with you about being in critical condition. Let's just start this morning by thinking about our hearts. Can you find in your Bible Matthew, please? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 34, Jesus has something to say that will help us. In Matthew 12 and 34. Now, I read from the ESV, and it will read very much the same as your New American Standard or your New King James. Here is Jesus this morning helping us understand where sin comes from. Matthew 12 and 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Be candid. We could put duct tape over our mouths. We could wire our jaws shut, and yet still, that would not stop the flow of critical and destructive words in our hearts and minds. If the thoughts are there, if they are racing around in our head, even if they are unexpressed, we're really not making much progress. God wants more than just outward conformity, isn't that right? Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10, as he speaks of spiritual warfare, he makes clear that it's not enough just to act right. We want to think right. It's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. There we read, 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, that we need to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Listen to him. And we want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You thought about that? I'm going to change not only how I act, I'm going to change how I think. I'm going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If I could do that, that would cut off the flow of critical words. That would nip it in the bud. That would cut it off from its very source. I don't want to just stop fault finding and criticizing. I want to change my mind, my heart, that so easily finds fault in others. Let me make a suggestion or two in this direction. I think we're helped here if we begin to look for a moment as to exactly why we criticize others. Could it be, for an example, that we have a desire to think, I am better than others? Have you ever noticed that if somebody is being very positive about someone, they're praising someone, oh, he does so good at that, she's just wonderful at that. Have you ever noticed someone then will interject into the conversation, oh, yeah, but did you know this about her? You ever seen that? That happens all the time. Oh, he is the best songwriter. In a minute, someone says, yeah, you ever been to one of his Bible classes, though? Wow, I mean, dry like the Sahara. What's going on there? What's happening there is a desire to pull people down to our level. They're above us in some ways, at least we seem to feel that way. And so now we want to tear them down and make them more like us. And that doesn't just happen when we're with other people. That can happen internally. I can criticize someone inside because I want to believe I am better than that person. Sure, he's such a good Bible class teacher, but you ever heard him lead saying he's terrible? Yeah, she does such a great job in serving people who are grieving and who need comfort and so forth. But have you seen the way her children behave? See how easy that is? Kind of give a compliment and then pull it back. In the end, we feel kind of self-satisfied. I'm as good as they are, if not better. What kind of thinking is that? What happened to being in the body of Christ? Remember Paul's metaphor for the church in 1 Corinthians 12? In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul's metaphor for the body of for the church is this body metaphor. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, he talks about how we are all many members and we are all one body. So he says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, "For the body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body." See, the body's not in competition. Your feet don't ever say, "Oh, look at the heart, always needing to be exercised, always wanting to be built up stronger. What's up with that? Us feet, we got to carry old heart everywhere he goes." The tongue's never saying, "Man, I sure would like a donut this morning. But you know what? That gives stomach indigestion. Stomach's always complaining when we eat donuts for breakfast." That's not how your body works at all. Your body all comes together, every part glad to do its part to help every other part be able to do its part. Isn't that how that ought to be in the church? When someone does something really, really well, we ought to be really, really excited about that. And really thankful that, hey, look at those feet go. They're doing a great job. Look at those ears. They're awesome. Look at that tongue. That guy's doing a great job. We ought to be thrilled about that kind of stuff instead of feeling some obligation to pull everybody down. In Philippians chapter 2, you want to talk about the tough stuff. Here's Philippians 2. Look at verse 3 with me. In Philippians 2 and in verse 3, there Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." I count you better than me. If I would think in those kinds of terms, then that criticism thing would go away. Or maybe sometimes the problem in my heart is not so much that I want to pull people down. Maybe the problem sometimes could be that I want to change you. I want to change you to be more like me. I'm going to fix you. I'm going to adjust you. Now, you need to listen carefully here. Find Galatians 6:1 in your Bible. There certainly is a time that we need to change and that we need to help each other make significant changes in our lives. That's what Paul is addressing in Galatians 6. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, there he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted." If you see me in sin, then you'd come see me about that. And I want you to come see me about that. And I want you to criticize my behavior. I want you to fulfill Galatians 6 verse 1. Sin needs to be critiqued and it needs to be pulled out of people's lives. We need to do that. That's part of our work in the body together. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me this morning about that at all. You're involved in sin. You want to hope somebody cares enough about you and loves you enough to come say, "Brother, I need to talk to you about your soul." But that's not the kind of fault-finding that gets done most of the time. Lots of times it's not about sin at all. What it's about is letting people know, you know what? You're not doing things my way. My way, after all, really is the very best way. The way you're doing things is it's just kind of inferior. So let me help you, for example, with your grammar. Because you didn't exactly use the King's English in the right way this morning. I want to let you know about that subject-verb agreement thing. Or, hey, could I help you with your kids a little bit? You know, you didn't ask me, but since I am an expert in parenting, I just want to offer you a few tips on your unruly brats. Isn't that how that goes often? Look in Romans 14. In the 14th chapter of Romans, here's a church that's all caught up in criticizing one another over matters that are not matters of sin, not matters of faith. Brethren aren't doing the same, and as a result, some brethren are saying, "Hey, your attitude about that action's different than mine. Let me fix you on that. Let me change you on that." In Romans 14 and 1, "As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." See how sometimes We can make matters that are not matters of sin, not matters of right and wrong, into some sort of big thing. And then we want to talk to somebody about them and iron them out and straighten them out because they don't use the same version of the Bible that I use. What kind of heretic are you anyway? You don't have the same attitude about this matter that I do. Let me change you on this. When we act that way, that's just going to lead to every kind of critical speaking that you can imagine. Paul addresses this again over in Thessalonians, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, Paul says there, here's what we need to do. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, we need to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands as we instructed you. The New King James there says, mind your own business. And that's a wonderful idea, isn't it? Just as my grandmother used to say, tend to your own knitting. I've got plenty on my plate without thinking I need to go around fixing and adjusting everyone else. Let me add one more passage to this conversation. Would you find Matthew 7, please? In Matthew 7 and in verse 1, Jesus makes an important pronouncement. And I know, and you know, that what Jesus says there about judging is often misused. And that as soon as you say anything about sin, someone's going to jump up and say something about judging and all of that business. And we spend a lot of time disentangling Matthew 7 and 1 from the wrong uses of it. But you know, Jesus said it for a reason. There is a right use of Matthew 7 and 1. There Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured unto you. The truth of the matter is, I have my own idiosyncrasies. I have my own bad habits. I have my own goofy ideas that I need to be working on. What makes me think that I have the right to go around judging everyone else and putting them down and trying to fix and alter and adjust them? I need to start with me. So the beginning of this business of taming our tongue and our tendency to be so critical of others is to look deep inside. Whether I'm trying to pull people down so that I can feel better than them, or whether I'm trying to change them so that they do things the way that I do things, if I'll quit being superior to everyone else, quit trying to make everyone measure up to my standards, then I can stop critical speaking where it begins. In my heart. Which then gives us an opportunity to think a little bit about this second idea, which is the example of Jesus. Jesus really helps us when it comes to critical speaking. We talk a lot about Jesus, and so we should, but the point of that is not to know stuff about Jesus. We're not trying to prepare you for a Bible trivia competition that glorious day when the radio station calls and says, if you can name the town where Jesus was born, we'll give you $1,000. It's not going to happen. We're not learning trivia. We're trying to learn about Jesus so we can be like Christ. Isn't that right? 1 John 2 says precisely this. In 1 John, the second chapter, this is verse 6, where John says, our goal as Christians is to imitate our Master. In 1 John 2 and 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. All right, I'm going to act like Jesus. I'm going to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. Let's just think about that a little bit. How did Jesus act when he was around people who needed to be criticized? How did Jesus act when he was around people who were weak and who needed encouragement? What was Jesus' attitude about people in those kinds of circumstances? Well, the beginning of that is to say, of course, that Jesus could be extremely critical of sin. You know the passage I'm going to. This is Matthew 23. Remember this sermon in Matthew 23 where Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, talking about their hypocrisy and all that they do that is wrong? In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus said to the crowds, verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but don't practice. That's the opening salvo to a long list of woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus could take on sin without any question, and our Lord found fault with them and let them know about the faults that they had. I don't want anybody to construe what I'm saying as that we shouldn't rebuke wrongdoing, that we should never speak out boldly against sinful practices. But that said, you should know, Matthew 23 isn't the only way Jesus dealt with sinners. That's not his standard operating procedure whenever he bumps into someone that needs to address areas of concern in their life. Jesus can talk with people in very different sorts of ways. In John chapter 4, for example, in John chapter 4, we find Jesus at a well in Samaria. And John, the fourth chapter, tells us that a woman came and she talked with Jesus. And in some ways, it is remarkable that Jesus talked with her, because Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. And who talks to women anyway? That wasn't done in that society. And she was an immoral woman. So John 4, let's see, how about verse 13? Jesus said to her, John 4, 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. Jesus said to her, you're stupid. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I'm making a spiritual metaphor, and all you can think about is literal things. I'm done with you, ma'am. Can you move on? No, he did not say that. He said, verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. Now, that was sharp, because Jesus knew exactly where that was going to go. And she says, verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. You said it's true. That's pretty plain spoken stuff. But it's not me. It's not me. And Jesus is working very carefully to feed interest in her life so that she will want to know more about spiritual things and about the kingdom of God and about this living water. That's not the only time that Jesus encounters somebody who's a big bad sinner, and Jesus is able to draw out of them good things and help them progress towards the kingdom of God. You know the story in John 8? Remember in John 8? They had found this woman and taken her in the very act of adultery. And while I know that the story in John 8 is terribly misused, it's kind of like the Matthew 7:1 verse that I used a moment ago, it is significant to notice that Jesus does say in John 8, this is in verse 10, woman, John 8 and 10, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. That woman was getting kicked around pretty good, and Jesus did not join that party. Jesus did not say, I am so glad you drug this woman down here. Someone hand me a big rock. I can cast the first stone, and I jolly well want to be that person this morning. Hold her still. That's not his attitude at all. That's not how he treated this woman. Was she in sin? Absolutely. Does he confront that? Absolutely. He says, go and sin no more. Ma'am, you need to make some adjustments in how you're living. But how he treats her with dignity and compassion and courtesy is so far removed from the people who had drug her in front of the Lord to start with. There's no withering blast. There's no hatred here. There's no putting a person down, no ripping them for all of these terrible sins. You're a wretched person, and you'll never be any more than a wretched person. That's not Jesus, is it? It seems to me that we need to notice here that even when we're dealing with people who are in sin, we have some options. You don't have to start up here pounding them with the Bible and screaming at them and getting purple-faced and jabbing their chest with our finger. That may not always be exactly the best way to handle people. And Jesus shows that you can handle even sinners differently than that. And I want you to particularly notice how Jesus is always replacing negatives with positives. He's always lifting people up. Jesus is willing to say, you aren't with the person you need to be in your marriage, ma'am. He is certainly willing to say, stop sinning. But he also says, I don't condemn you. He's lifting people up with some positive statements, making them better. Sometimes when we come to talking about matters of the tongue like this, what somebody's going to say is, that's right, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And that's a great start. But Jesus wasn't content to walk around silent all the time. What Jesus says is, I'm going to find something nice to say. I am going to say something positive. Not enough to just be quiet. Not enough to just quit saying mean things. I'm going to see if I can lift people up. There's a proverb that I'm sure Jesus knew in Proverbs chapter 12. In Proverbs chapter 12, way back in your Old Testaments. In Proverbs 12 and verse 25. In Proverbs 12 and in verse 25, here our text says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Wow, how many of us understand that proverb? Didn't need to know the Hebrew there, did you? A lot of anxiety in our world today. Look at the next line. But a good word makes him glad. How many of us looking for a good word? Something to lift us up just a little bit. Instead of saying something negative, let's say something positive. And especially, instead of just being silent, well, you know, I'm not going to say that mean thing. Let's look for something good that we can say. Let's look for a good word that'll make someone glad. One translation renders that, a cheerful word picks us up. And another translation says, a word of encouragement does wonders. When I watch Jesus interact with people, when I see Jesus all the time do is wonderful things with His words. So a big start for me in overcoming my critical spirit, which then eschews into critical thinking and critical mouth, would be for me to profit from the example of Jesus and look to say good things, very good things. Which might then give us an opportunity to think a little bit about fasting. What about declaring a fast on critical words? Think about that for a minute. Let's find that passage in Romans 14 again. I want to read down a little further there. In the 14th chapter of Romans, look at verse 13. In Romans 14 and verse 13, Paul deals with this church and all the criticism that's going on, and all the difficulties that's causing division and disunity in the church at Rome. And he says to them in verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Stop criticizing one another for doing differently, he says. Just because somebody's practice on these matters is a little bit different than yours, it's not your concern. You do what you think is right in your heart and your conscience. You don't want to violate that. Let them do their thing. Let's just all get along. Think you could do that? Now, that's a tough stuff. That's a pretty tough assignment. Somebody says, okay, Mark, all right, I'm never going to be judgmental. I am never going to criticize anybody ever again, not for even 1 second of my life. Wow, saying that seems almost ludicrous. One writer remarked, most of us are umpires at heart. We like to call balls and strikes on other people's lives. Deciding I'm going to hang up my chest protector and mask and never be an umpire again for the ever and ever seems like a tall order. But what about this? What if I said, I'm going to stop being critical for one day? I'm going to declare a fast on critical words for 24 hours. Just one day, I'm not going to say mean things. I'm not going to say judgmental things. I'm not going to criticize others. I'm not going to tear people down. I'm not going to try to change others. One day, I'm going to give it a rest. Now, I need to tell you, this is not my idea at all. I was doing some reading in preparation for this lesson, and I came across a lady who had written some about this. And she said that she had found in her spirit that she had a habit of fault finding, and she decided to see if she could just stop it for a day. This is what she wrote about that day. I decided to do a fast of critical speaking. I told my husband about my plans before I began, and I said, please don't do anything today to make me criticize you. That's not going to work for you, Dana. That's not. I made the comment sound kind of like a joke, but I really meant it. And a few minutes into the experience, I knew I'd have to watch what I thought as much as what I said. I was doing well using positive words, but judgmental thoughts kept interfering with my fast. I had to work hard all day to avoid fault finding. When I started to say something that even hinted at being critical, I stopped. I kept my mouth shut when I noticed my husband hadn't taken out the trash or put away his shoes or turned off the light in the room he wasn't in anymore. A woman who rubbed me the wrong way at work came to mind. I tried to think of something good about her. This day seemed extra long and very, very quiet. Makes you think, doesn't it? What would it be like if we went 24 hours without criticizing people, without picking, without saying, that's not right about that. I don't like the way you did that. What if we gave that a rest for 24 hours? Could you do it for 24 hours? I mean, you're going to be asleep for some of that, aren't you? I mean, we ought to be able to. I'm really intrigued by that idea. I think we ought to consider trying some kind of fast. We think a lot about fasting and food. There's lots of conversation about all of that sort of thing. But what about fasting from being a critical person? Maybe you know somebody who uses profanity. One of the worst things about using profanity, do you know somebody like this? They use profanity, they don't even know it. They don't even notice that all these ugly words are pouring out of their mouths. Some people say you know or and other people swear. It's horrible. And they don't even get it. You'll say, hey, you use the Lord's name in vain there. That was awkward. Oh, don't be doing that. And they're like, what are you talking about? They don't even hear it anymore. I wonder if I could be criticizing people, savaging folks with my tongue, biting at people. I don't even hear it anymore. So much a part of my regular life and just how I do things that I don't even notice that I'm not using my tongue the way the Lord intended me to do that. We're really serious about getting our tongue under control, then it's going to take a serious and sober effort. And if I really can't go a whole day without being critical of others, how could I expect that I would ever build this as a part of my character, to be a regular part of my life? Maybe if I just start with saying, for one day, I'm going to give this up. Then before long, I could say, for 2 days, I'm going to give this up. And then maybe three. And I could just keep building from there to a place where my heart and character had been changed, and now what I was saying was being changed. Which leads me then to these last several ideas that I want to share with you about. As we live in a culture that is so critical and so destructive, we're really going to have to be extremely defensive about this. We're going to have to put defenses up. And let's be honest, we don't live in an encouraging culture at all. We live in a very negative time. Our world is just full of negative words. There are people who make their living speaking ugly words. It's called the media. That's what they do. And I'm serious about that. Have you ever noticed a presidential press conference? It doesn't matter which side of the aisle you're on. That drives me crazy. Some reporter asked the president a question about his policies or his actions, and you can hear the venom in his voice and the attempt to trip the president up and to make him look bad in front of the nation. And then they always say, and I have a follow-up. Well, good for you, pal. And what about in sports? I watch a little bit of sports. Football, basketball, NASCAR, baseball, have been known to watch bowling and horseshoe. But yeah, I like sports. One of the things I don't like about sports is that there are guys sitting in the booth who don't know anything about what's going on in the field because they got fired for doing it wrong when they were the coach on the sidelines. But what are they doing now? Yeah, they're up in the booth saying, oh, that's the wrong call. They shouldn't have done that on fourth down. I'll tell you what they ought to do. I'll tell you what you ought to do, pal. You ought to be quiet. When you were down there doing it wrong, you got a bunch of losses and you got canned. Why are you talking so much? But that's our society. And do I need to say anything about Facebook? Facebook has become an opportunity to complain and whine about everything. At Starbucks, made my latte wrong again. Ooh, boy, life is just unbearable, isn't it? See, our world is all about criticizing and speaking out and yelling and complaining. We go to work and coworkers are complaining about the boss, and then the boss comes around and the boss is complaining about the workers. How about school? We got young people in here this morning. How many young people speak positively of school? No one speaks positively of school. But of course, the truth of the matter is, there are a lot of kids in this world who would just do about anything to have the opportunity for free education that you have. There's lots of people in China this morning who are working in a rice paddy who wish instead they were going to school. You think about that, don't we? So in such an attitude, in such a time as this, let me suggest to you a couple of strategies that we'll need to put in place. Can I begin by talking with you about prayer? How much praying are you doing about your mouth, about your tongue, the use of your tongue, a critical spirit, a willingness to tear down? You talk to God about that, any? And I'm not just mentioning this in the terms of, let's just say, some kind of cliche. Lord, help me to do better in all the things that I might do in the endeavors of your kingdom. Amen. No. Really talking to God about this. In the Psalms, for example, look at Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, here's some great praying. Here's some prayers that we can mark in our Bibles and that we could use and make as our prayers as we deal with this tough issue. Listen to Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We make that into a worship verse. Why is that just a worship verse? How about that's a beginning of the day verse? Lord, today I want my words and I want my thoughts to be acceptable in your sight. You praying like that? That's serious praying now. How about in Psalm 139? In Psalm 139, in this great psalm here, David says, and helps us further, in Psalm 139 and in verse 23, search me, Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's how that translates. Lord, I'm so critical of my coworker. She does everything wrong all the time. She's lazy and she's messy and it's horrible working with her. Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Try me and know what I think. Lord, do I feel this way because I envy her? Lord, am I jealous of her because she has this and this that I do not? Lord, why do I feel this way about her? Search me and know me that I might understand better what's driving my critical spirit. That's real praying, isn't it? That's getting serious with God about, I want to change who I am. Sometimes when we talk about these kinds of issues, maybe you saw some things and the bulletin about the various topics and so forth, what we think is, oh, Mark's going to come, and he's got a three-step program. It's just going to be bang, 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 and real simple and real easy. Listen, I got nothing like that for you in any of these topics this week. There's no three-step program that's going to cure the addiction to pornography in 7.5 minutes. There is no three-step program that in 31 seconds is going to help you tear deep-rooted sin out of your life tonight. That isn't it. That's not what this week is about. This week is about getting serious with God. And if you want to get serious with God about a critical spirit and a critical mouth, then that's going to begin by being serious with God in prayer. Lord, I want to change. Help me see what I must do. Lord, I live in a time of destructive and critical words. I'm asking you to help me overcome that tendency and to help me to stop it in my heart before it reaches my mouth. Bless me, Lord, as I take on this tough stuff. That's real praying, isn't it? And then I would suggest that we couple to that a memorization of Scripture. Memorize Scripture? Oh, you're off the rails now. Mark, they're doing that in the little kids' Bible class back there. When did memory verses become something that you have to stop doing once you're in the fifth grade? How did that happen to us? So much in the Word of God about treasuring God's Word in our heart. Look at Ephesians 4. I'll give you a couple of passages. In Ephesians 4, here's some passages that we could write on a post-it note and put on the mirror so that when we're shaving that guy in the morning, he would see those. Here's some passages that we could make into our home screen and our lock screen on our phone so that every time we see our phone, we're reminded of this verse. Here's a passage we could put on a post-it note and stick it on the center of the steering wheel. Don't have an accident. You'll be wearing the post-it note when the airbag inflates. These are the kinds of passages that we can use to help ourselves defend against sin. I'm looking at Ephesians 4. How about verse 29? Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who are near. You know, here I'm getting ready to say something mean about somebody. What if I recalled Ephesians 4, 29? That'd change what I'm about to say, wouldn't it? But if I don't know that passage, it has no effect on me at all. We always talk about the Word of God as what we use to overcome temptation. We praise Jesus in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, the temptations of the devil. Jesus is bringing the sword of the Spirit. We're like, oh, you go, Jesus. That's awesome. Okay, what about you? You got a sword? Some of us, well, we've got a pocket knife. Some of us have got a dull pocket knife. How about Ephesians 4:31? Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Those are powerful passages. Those are great ideas. Let's put those deep within our heart. Let's let the Word of God fill up our heart. And then, yes, then that begins to affect and change our behavior, change how we act. So we're praying about it. We're memorizing Scripture. And then thirdly, we need to focus on consequences. I need to grab a passage here out of Ecclesiastes with you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In Ecclesiastes 10, it's a wonderful verse about the consequences of evil speaking. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20. There the wise man says, Ecclesiastes 10 and 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. Why not? You know, Solomon is very pragmatic. Ecclesiastes is wonderful stuff. I'll tell you why you better not do that. Ecclesiastes 10:20 goes on to say, because a bird of the air will carry your voice, some winged creature will tell the matter. You ever sent an email to somebody you didn't mean to send that email to? You click the send button, you're like, oh, wait! Ever posted something on Facebook? A little bit later, you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I meant that to be a private message, and now everybody's looking at it. See, that's what happens with critical words. We think we're going to keep them in, and the next thing you know, I'm just telling you. Nobody else knows what I'm saying about Jeff. And then the next thing you know, a little bird of the air is carrying that voice all over everywhere. Focus on consequences. You say mean and bad things long enough, somebody's going to hear the mean and bad things that you said that you didn't want them to hear. And that's just going to make your life awkward and difficult. And let me focus you further then on eternal consequences. Would you find James 4? In James chapter 4 and in verse 11? In James 4 and verse 11. There we read, James, which is the New Testament counterpart to Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the wisdom literature in our Old Testament, in James 4 and in verse 11, James says there, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. That is, as best I can tell, that's a command. That's not optional. You know, if you kind of feel like this, you should do this. No, James 4 and 11 is a command, like take the Lord's Supper and be baptized. And it ought to be treated at the same level, which would mean that if I continue to be a fault finder and have critical words and ugly talk and so forth, one of these days I could stand up in front of the Lord and he would say, not so well done, not very faithful. What are you talking about? Can I show you a list of the things that you said? The way you talked about people? The way you criticized folks? The way you damaged the body of Christ with your judgmental words? Wow. That's not going to be good. I need to think about that. I need to pray. I need to memorize. And then I need to think about the consequences. I could damage my relationships with people in this temporal realm, and I could damage my relationship with the Lord and lose my soul. So yes, this is tough stuff, but it's worth doing. One writer said, faults are like the headlights of a car. Those of others seem much more glaring than our own. And how true that is. Sometimes we're criticizing everybody else, and you know what? We're driving around with our high beams on. I hope and trust that some time in the Word of God this morning helps us to begin to tackle a very tough issue. This business of speaking harshly of others. I hope this will help you tame a critical mouth by taming a critical spirit. Now let me say this. They're going to ring that next bell in 3 minutes. If I let you go early and you run in the halls and distract those other classes, then the elders will be mad at me. So I am going to let you go early, but yet promise me that you're not going to misbehave and cause all kinds of problems. Yes? Okay. Then we are dismissed. Thanks for your good attention this morning.